the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4. Right after the book of Proverbs, you have the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4. And we're going to be reading verses 9 through 13. Ecclesiastes, chapter 4, verses 9 through 13. The title of the message is The Necessity of Community. The Necessity of Community. Notice, if you would, Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 9. The Word of God says two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. I originally thought of entitling this message, The Necessity of Marriage and Community. Certainly these verses can very easily relate to marriage as well as community. We do understand that marriage is the normal and natural state of man. By that statement, I am not implying that those who are single are abnormal, not by any stretch of the imagination, but it was God himself who said in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an help meet for him." Although marriage is the normal and natural state of man, it does not necessarily follow that everyone or every individual will marry. Our Lord stated very clearly in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 12, he said, "For there were some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs that were made eunuchs of men, and there are some eunuchs that have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake." And then he said, "Whoever is able to receive it, let him receive it." When you study and look through 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul there gives three reasons to marry, and he gives three reasons not to marry. Then in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 17, he says this, "But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord called everyone, so let him walk. So I ordain in all the churches." So the Apostle Paul is saying that there are some who have the gift of being single, and others have the gift of being married. Each one has his own gift from the Lord. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 32 and 33, listen carefully, he's still talking about marriage, he said, "But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things of the world, how he may please his wife." So the Apostle Paul then, after having given you three reasons to marry and three reasons not to marry, he also now tells you that there are some advantages to being single, as well as some disadvantages. And there are some advantages to being married, and there are also some disadvantages. Ed and I were talking about a mutual friend recently, and he's an older fellow, and I asked, "Well, he's never married. Why?" And the answer was, he just liked doing what he wanted to do when he wanted to do it without answering anybody. Well, that's pretty good reason. Well, I'm just simply saying, some then have the gift of being single, others do not. Personally, I certainly go like our Lord, and I lean very heavily toward his message that marriage is indeed the proper state of man, understanding that some do have a particular gift and will not necessarily marry. Now, man is essentially a social creature, and men essentially require and demand what you and I would call interaction. It's exceedingly difficult for most to live alone without a wife or without a husband or without family or without friends. We not only need social interaction, we need community. Community is a word which we in this generation know and understand relatively little. I want you to think with me just for a moment biblically, because I'm going to show you some truths from Ecclesiastes chapter 4. But when we talk about community, do you realize that God's people have always dwelt in communities? We think about the nation of Israel. Yet that nation was broken down into tribes and families. And each tribe and each family lived in his own territory or in his own nation. Now I want you to listen carefully to what I'm about to say. In our English language, there is a confusing tendency to use the two words nation and country interchangeably. They are not identical. A country may consist of more than one nation. I want you to stop and think. If we use the United States as an example, we could say that the United States is a country, but each of the states would be its own nation. You remember when Robert E. Lee was offered the leadership of the Union Army, he refused it because he said he could not draw his sword against his own nation. His nation was Virginia. We speak of the Southern nation. We speak of Georgia as its own nation. We may even speak of a Yankee nation or a Western nation. But let me tell you what a nation is. A nation is a body of people associated with a particular territory that is bound by their faith, their family, their customs, and their morals, and their identity is sufficient in order that they wish to possess a government that is peculiarly and particularly their own. So we can speak of a Southern nation that wants its own Southern government. We could speak of a Yankee nation that wants its own Yankee government. But the same thing is true when it comes to community. A community, a real, genuine community, is made up of people with the same faith and practice, that have the same morals, and that live under the same standards. So it should be obvious, just talking about nation and community, should be obvious from the outset that multiculturalism is destructive of communities and nations as well. There is no unity in diversity. It's impossible. There is no unity in diversity. So there is no community, there is no nation where there are different faiths, standards, practices, habits, and ethics that can stand or can exist. It is only the unity of faith, standards, practices, and habits, and ethics that make a real community and that make a real nation. I just read looked over an article that was written where the Comanche chief had spoken to a number of people, a lot of white people, and he said, there is a Comanche nation. He said, and you white people will never be part of it. He said, because we have our own faith, we have our own practices, we have our own customs, we have our own race, so to speak, in the fact that they were born in the Comanche nation. And he said, I'll never be called a racist. And he was right. He said, but he said, you don't understand. He said, if you do not come back to your faith and your standard and your ethics and your morals, you'll cease to exist as a nation. And that is true. Very true. So the truth of the matter is this. There is no unity in adversity. Amos asked the right question in Amos 3, in verse 3, when he asked, can two walk together except they be agreed? And obviously, no two people are going to walk together, at least not in real unity, unless they are agreed. And one of the most important questions, if we're going to walk together, is this. Who or what is our authority? Or who and what is our source of authority? If we do not have the same authority, if we do not have the same source of authority, then we're not going to be walking together along. Obviously, if we are Christians, the sovereign God is our authority, and His Word is the source of our authority. Now, stop and think. I'm still trying to show you how even our forefathers lived in communities. During the patriarchal period, families always lived together in community. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had large families, and they constituted a community, so much so that many of the heathen wanted to enter into leagues with them and make leagues with them for mutual protection. You have to remember that Abraham, just in his household alone, Abraham had 318 trained fighting men. The Bible says in Genesis 14, in verse 14, "And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan." Now, if Abraham had 318 trained fighting men, you know, most of them had wives and children. And then there was Abraham's family and servants. Do you realize probably Abraham had several thousand people living in and around him? He was a community in and of himself. And here all these people, of course, followed Abraham. When the children of Israel reached the promised land, remember the promised land was divided by lots into the tribes. Each tribe, family, or clan had its own territory. It was these independent tribes, communities, families that made up the nation of Israel. There may have been 12 separate tribes, but it was those tribes, independent of each other, with their own territory, with their own families, with their own clans, that made up the nation. Usually, marriage was within the same tribe. That did not necessarily prevent someone from marrying outside of his tribe, but if he married outside of his tribe, then there was a problem with inheritance. And so most of the time, they probably married within their tribe. So when you look at the Old Testament, they all lived in communities. I want you to turn in your Bibles, hold Ecclesiastes chapter 4, but turn to the book of Acts chapter 2, and let me show you in Acts chapter 2 how that there was a community in the New Testament when these Christians were converted by the grace of God. Look in Acts chapter 2, beginning there with verse 41. Watch carefully. Acts 2, verse 41. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Now I want you to watch what these 3,000 people that were added to the already number of believers there. The Bible said, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Now, contrary to the liberals, the unbelievers, and the agnostics, the first Christians were not Christian communist, living under a communistic communal system. The fact that they shared things and had things in common did not mean that they were communist, because their sharing was totally, completely voluntary, and it was not mandatory. For instance, look in Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, you read about Ananias and Sapphira. Notice beginning there with verse 1. "But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered her, tell me, whether you sold the land for so much? And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by the husband. Note verse 11, and great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. Now, I want to make this exceedingly clear. If you look back in verse 4, look what Peter said to Ananias. While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thy power? In other words, he said, Ananias, first of all, you did not have to sell that land. You could have kept it. Once you sold it, you did not have to give any of the money. You could have kept it. What was the sin of Ananias and Sapphira? Well, you've got to understand what happened in Acts chapter 4. Look at verses 36 and 37. Now you'll understand it. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it down at the apostles' feet. So Barnabas evidently got some type of praise or recognition because he sold his land and he just simply gave it all to the apostles and said, distribute it to whomever has need. He didn't need the land, didn't want the land, preferred to give it to the believers. That's what he did. And so what Ananias and Sapphira did was this. They sold their land, kept back part, and pretended that they were giving it all like Barnabas did. They wanted the praise and the honor that Barnabas got, but they wanted the money as well. And Peter said, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? You haven't lied to men. You've lied to God. You didn't have to sell it. You didn't have to give any of it. So the sin of Ananias and Sapphira and the voluntary giving do not negate the fact that the early Christians had community. They did have real community. They lived near each other. They worked with each other. They worshiped together. They had unity because they had the same faith and they had the same practice. It is impossible to have unity without the same faith and the same practice. Now listen very carefully. You may be civil and kind to someone with a different faith and with a different practice, but you cannot have unity with that individual. I don't have to blow up and get mad and angry just because someone doesn't believe the way I believe. I can still be kind to them. I can still be civil to them. But I cannot have unity with that individual because we do not think alike. This is one reason why God forbids believers entering into covenants and contracts with unbelievers. He said, what fellowship hath a believer with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? And the answer is absolutely none. It is our faith that unifies us. That's why the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 4, verses 5 and 6, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Everything has to have real, genuine unity. Now, here's what happened. The Christian community that you had in Acts chapter 2 was shattered by the time you reach Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. Let me just read it. The Bible said, and Saul, that is Saul of Tarsus, was consenting unto his, that is Stephen's, death, And at that time there was great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. So here's what happened. The persecution broke up the community and drove a lot of those Christians out. But wherever they went, they built communities of faith. They still worked together. They still worshiped together. They still helped each other. It didn't matter that that one community was broken up and they were driven away. Wherever they went, they built community again. Now, I want you to look back in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 4, because what I want to do is this. I want to show you very quickly four benefits of community. Four benefits of community. Look, if you would please, at verse 9. The first benefit is mutual labor. Mutual labor. Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 9, God says two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. Have you ever noticed that it's easier to work when you have someone helping you? Of course, this is one of the reasons that God instituted marriage. That's why he said he made a help mate. That is, one who was suitable for man, one who was able to help man to engage in the work of dominion. If one does not have a wife or a husband, or if the work is far greater than the husband and wife can manage, it certainly helps to have a family or friends or some family member or at least a grandson around to help. I don't know about you, but the older I get, the more I realize there are some things that I can no longer do. I need help. I mean, it's just that simple. Mutual labor makes the time and the work go faster, and of course, you get twice as much done when you're working together. Studying and working together is much easier. Do you realize, I remember when I was in college, I used to have friends come over, and or we would meet at the library, we would study together. We would quiz each other on all the material. Not only did you learn more quickly, you had more minds working together, and time went quickly as well. And so you had not only the pleasure of fellowship, you also had the benefit of conversation and the benefit of someone helping you remember. So the good reward that he's talking about here in this instance, not only is the pleasantness of the conversation, but the consciousness of helping each other and laboring with each other. And all this is grounded in faithful fellowship. I remember years ago reading a poem, or hearing initially about a poem by Robert Frost. The poem was entitled Mending Walls. And there was one proverb in that poem that I heard, didn't know the whole poem at that time, but I heard the proverb, and it was simply this: good fences make good neighbors. And when I first heard that, my interpretation of that proverb was this: good fences make good neighbors. You stay on your side of the fence, I'll stay on my side of the fence, and we'll get along just fine. That was what I thought that proverb meant. You keep me out of your yard, I keep you out of my yard, we won't get into arguments, we'll just avoid each other. But that's not what that poem or that proverb is about. It was only when I started traveling up north that I realized exactly what Robert Frost had in mind. Because unlike down south, there are an awful lot of rocks up in the north. Rocks and fields. In fact, there are some fields, I believe, that grow rocks. I mean, you can plow them and rocks just come up everywhere. And what the farmers would do, they would get together and take the rocks out of the field and make these fences. One on one side, one on the other side, and they're building the fence together. Which meant they had fellowship, they had mutual labor, mutual help. And sometimes after those fences were built, the rocks would fall off. And then once again, they would come back and work together and rebuild the fence. Good fences make good neighbors. When I read the poem, I understood exactly what he was talking about. Mutual fellowship, mutual labor, mutual help. And that's exactly what God is talking about here. Good help, good fellowship always makes time and work go easier and faster. There's a great comfort in good company. You have to remember that is true especially in the communion of the saints. That's why it's hard for me to get your attention to get started sometime. You're talking so hard and fast to each other. That's wonderful. We understand that. But do you remember that our Lord in Mark 6 and verse 7 sent his disciples out, someone tell me how? 2 by 2. He didn't send them out alone. He sent them out 2 by 2. So they had their combined talents and combined fellowship to produce a good benefit. So this verse, when he says two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor, would also teach us that we may labor together in counsels, in comforts, and mutual aids, and assistance in things spiritual, such as in church attendance, public worship, praying for each other, counseling each other, serving each other in love, bearing each other's burdens, and produce a good reward. In other words, we may profit from mutual instruction, counsels, reproofs, as we seek to establish each other in divine truth and strengthen each other's hands and each other's hearts. So he said, here is the very first reason why we should have real community, mutual labor. Notice verse 10 in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. There is mutual lifting. He said, for if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Obviously, two are better than one when it comes to accidents, incidents, and encouragements. One may lift another physically, spiritually, emotionally, mentally, and even materially. The verse teaches absolutely the danger of being alone. I read recently of one man who lived alone and he died. It took them 3 weeks to discover that he was dead in his house. I do go hunting. And usually when I go hunting, I tell Alice where I'm going. Because if there's an accident, I don't want her to have to search for me. I want her to be able to get right to me so that I can get help. That's exactly what he's talking about. If they fall, one will lift up the other. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Now, I want to show you how this is applied spiritually. I want you to hold Ecclesiastes 4, but turn over in your Bibles to the book of Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. And notice, if you would please, verses 1 and 2. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Here's what the Scripture says. Watch carefully. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now this is how we lift each other up. Each of us are sinners. When we sin, and the brother sees it, we seek to restore. And we seek to restore in the spirit of meekness, considering ourselves. And then, of course, we try to help bear each other's burdens, whatever that burden is. That's why we have a prayer list. Pray for me. I need help here. I need the Lord's grace here. That's what that is all about, bearing one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Let me give you a good example of this. Elizabeth Cowper was a Christian woman who was going to be martyred along with one Simon Miller during the reign of Bloody Mary, Queen Mary. They were both condemned to be burned at the stake. They were tied to the stake almost back to back, and the fire was started. One time when the heat really arose fiercely, Elizabeth sighed and said, "Ah." And Simon Miller, although his hands were behind him, reached back with his fingers to touch Elizabeth, and he said this, "Be of good cheer, good sister," said he. "We shall soon have a joyful and sweet supper. It is but a winking a little, and you're in heaven." And with these words, she valiantly and courageously gave her life without uttering another word, even in the torment of the flame. What was he doing? He was helping to bear her burden. I want you to turn over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, and look at verse 24. Hebrews 10 and verse 24. Hebrews 10, verse 24. Look what the Word of God says. "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." Wait a minute. Don't let me misread this. "And let us consider one another to provoke each other." Is that what it says? No, we don't just provoke each other. We are to provoke each other unto love and good works. When's the last time you tried to encourage your brother or sister in Christ? When have you tried to provoke them to more holiness, to more godliness, to more obedience? When's the last time you tried to provoke them to study, to pray? This is what he's talking about. Let us consider one another. Let's see. I need to consider Henry. How can I make Henry more godly, more obedient? How can I make him more studious? How can I make Robert more studious? How can I help Ron? This is what he's saying. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And then he says in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another, watch carefully, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And I got news for you. I believe that certain days are approaching very quickly. And we certainly need to be exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see these days coming to pass. Can you imagine not only what this assembly would be like, but every other assembly wherein every Christian esteemed his brother or sister above himself and did everything he could to provoke them unto love and to good works? So the apostle is saying very clearly, we need to consider each other and provoke each other to love and good works. So there is mutual labor, benefit of community. There's mutual lifting. If you will look in verse 11, here's a third benefit, that is mutual love. Look what he says. Again, if two lie together, they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? Now, every married couple understands what I'm about to say very clearly. For in all cases, one of the spouses has cold hands, cold feet, or just cold all over. And in my house, I know who has the cold feet. And it's not me. But notice what he said now. If two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? The truth is that in cold weather, two bodies are better than one. And that does not necessarily just simply refer to married couples. You do remember when David was old and needed bodily heat, they sought a young woman to keep him warm. There was nothing sexual about it. It was just the fact that he needed a body to keep him warm. In 1 Kings 1, verses 1 through 2, let me read it. Now King David was old and was stricken in years, and they covered him with clothes, but he got no heat. Wherefore his servant said unto him, Let there be salt for my lord the king, a young virgin, and let her stand before the king, and let her cherish him. Let her lie in thy bosom, that my lord the king may get heat. Nothing sexual about it. He never knew her. It was just the fact that he needed someone to keep him warm. In emergency situations, men and women have piled together just to keep from freezing to death. Heat transfer is real, and it does help. It is true not only physically, but it is also true spiritually. Now, I want you to notice, the question is asked, how can one be warm alone? We could put this air conditioning unit on 60 degrees in the middle of July or the middle of August. And we could let this room cool down to 60 degrees. And then you could get 50 people in this room. And guess what? Pretty soon, it's not going to be 60 in this room. That air conditioning system is not going to hold it at 60 because all these bodies have 98.6. I have been in buildings for meetings where you walk in and you say, it's chilly in here. But the time the building got filled, you were sweating. That's a reality. Do you understand this is true in a spiritual sense in Christian community? Communion. You can have two Christians who are basically grown cold in their love, lukewarm in their affections, and backward and indifferent to spiritual exercises, yet by Christian conversation, Christian reproof, Christian admonition, each begins to be stirred up unto love and good works. Two cold flints will make a fire. Likewise, even two cold Christians, when they come together and they begin to talk about the Lord and the Word of God and spiritual things, they begin to warm up. You know what the Bible says in Proverbs 27 and verse 17? Iron sharpeneth iron, so the face of man is friends. So it's kind of like burning coals. You can take coals that are warm, push them together, and they produce an awful lot of heat. But you can take those same coals, and you can separate them, and guess what? They'll die out. Obviously. Let me just show you how this works. Do you remember the two men on the Emmaus Road? Luke chapter 24. And they were joined by our Lord. And our Lord asked him, said, what in the world's wrong with you folks? Well, what's wrong? They said, are you a stranger here? Have you not heard about Jesus? Said, we thought he was the Messiah. We thought he was the deliverer. But yet he's been crucified. Besides all this, it's the third day. And our Lord said to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things And then he began at Moses and all the prophets and expounded unto them all things concerning himself. And you remember, when they decided to stop for supper, he pretended like he would go on, and they compelled him to come in. And when he sat at the supper, and he began to bless, their eyes were opened, and they knew it was Christ, and he disappeared. And then they said this in verse 32, Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? Notice that. Did not our hearts burn within us? The Apostle Paul himself basically was on the way to Rome in Acts chapter 28 and verse 15. Listen to this verse. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as the Appii Forum and three taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. So Paul then was encouraged just simply by the presence of believers. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 5, we read how Paul thanked God for the fellowship of the Philippians. Listen to this. He said, "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." Now, don't you stop and think about that. He was thanking God for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. In other words, the very day they were saved, there was fellowship with the Apostle Paul. There was communion, and that fellowship and communion continued. The point is, if we desire the heat of love and truth and stability and strength, we must have real, genuine community. And you can only have real, genuine community by having one source of authority and one faith and one standard. And that standard is the Word of God, and the faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to look back in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 again at verse 12, because here is mutual liberation. Not only mutual labor, mutual lifting, mutual love, but now mutual liberation. He said in verse 12, "If one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken." So if an enemy, if a thief or a robber attack anyone in fellowship and friendship together, and if that attacker is more than a match for the individual that he's attacked, then the other can join in and help to resist him so that the attacker will not succeed in his enterprise. Two are better than one in a fight. So that means if Robert jumps on me to whip me, I sure want Ed and maybe Henry to come help me whip him. I mean, I don't have to fight him by myself. So, two are better than one. If one is overcome, the other may liberate him. He may free him from the oppressor. And then he goes on to say that three is even better than two. So if a family, if a church, if a community, if a city or a kingdom are divided against themselves, they cannot stand. But if they are united in all probability, nothing can hurt them. So our Lord says they will be able to withstand the attack. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now, a threefold cord gives a great illustration. You can take one strand of cord, and probably men, strong men, can take it in each hand and pop that cord. But you can take three strands and weave them together, and usually the strongest man cannot break that cord. It takes more than a man. It's the same thing with a dry branch. You can take one little branch and snap it very easily. But you take a bundle of those branches, tie them together, and then one man can't snap them very easily. This is exactly what he's talking about. Christians in close fellowship, however few they may be, it doesn't matter. If they keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, they are biblically speaking, as the Song of Solomon says, they're terrible as an army with banners, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against them. But the whole secret is keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Do you know what the Apostle Paul told the Roman Christians in Romans chapter 16 and verse 20? I want you to just listen. Here's what he said. "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Would you not like to see him bruised very definitely? Would you not like to see his representatives bruised very definitely? It can only be through the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Let me give you very quickly just a couple of lessons when he says, if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. The first lesson is this. Alone, we're an easy target. Alone, we're an easy target. That is true physically. That is true spiritually. May I ask you, when a wolf attacks the sheep, what sheep does he always go for? And the answer is the straggler, the one away from the flock. Do you realize the safest place to be if you're a sheep is right smack dab in the middle of the flock? That's a fact. The safest place for all of us is in unity and fellowship and communion and community. Alone, we're an easy target. The second lesson is this, and it's equally clear. We must learn to stand and fight together, or we will be destroyed individually. Do you remember what Benjamin Franklin said when the nation was seeking its independence from England? He said, we must all hang together, or we will hang separately. What was he saying? If we don't stand together, then they'll pick us off one by one. It's not only important to learn to live together, it's important to learn to fight together. Do you realize if you have the same faith, if you have the same practice, if you have the same morals, if you have the same ethics, you're probably going to have the same enemies. So you not only have to learn to live together, you have to learn to fight together. I'm reading a very fascinating book. I just got it this past week. The title is Apache Tactics and Strategies. And the book is how a handful of Apache warriors consistently and constantly defeated entire cavalry units. Amazing! And some of these Indian warriors never had over 100 men, most of the time 50 or 60. And yet they would outfight and outfox several hundred well-armed soldiers every time. And the whole key was this. They not only lived together, they not only had the same practice and the same customs and basically the same faith, they learned to fight together. And thus they were able to destroy much stronger enemies consistently and constantly. Now, let me give you very quickly a closing word on verse 13. I want you to look at verse 13. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 13. Better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. A poor child is usually held in contempt. He has nothing. He knows nothing. He can do nothing. Age and poverty produce double contempt. But in this situation, verse 13, he may be a poor child, he may be a young child, yet the Scripture says he is wise. Now look at verse 13 again. He says, better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king who will no longer be admonished. Now I want you to compare and contrast this poor young child who is wise with an old and foolish king. The king is one who has authority, he has stature. Along with a venerable age, he has royalty and dignity. Yet he's foolish. The child who is poor and young and wise may be held in contempt by most people. But in his wisdom, he is wise enough to govern himself, to receive counsel and instruction, and pretty soon he's able to extricate himself out of his poverty. And of course, with time, he gets age. On the other hand, here's the king who will no more be admonished. He has neither wisdom to govern himself, nor wisdom to receive counsel and admonition from wiser men. He is foolish, willful, and incorrigible. I want you to listen. The child can be worked with. The king cannot be worked with under any circumstances. Could we not apply that today to our elected officials? I don't care if you're talking about state reps or federal reps, state senate or federal senate. The child can be worked with. The king cannot be worked with under any circumstances. So the point is clear. Listen carefully. In a church and in a community where we're living, working, and striving and fighting together, we must always be willing and ready to receive reproof, rebuke, admonition, and instruction. Listen carefully. Age and position do not negate the fact that we're all needful, and from time to time we must be rebuked, reproved, and admonished. The king was foolish because he thought his age and position excluded him from rebuke and admonition. Now, if you were to make a choice today between a poor and wise child and an old and foolish king who will no longer receive instruction, if you had to be one or the other, which would you choose? I'm sure that everyone in here would say, I prefer to be the poor, wise child. Which means this. If you have chosen to be the poor, wise child, you've also chosen to be reproved, to be rebuked, to be admonished, to be instructed, to be worked with, to be taught. You know what the Bible says in Proverbs 9 and verse 8? Listen carefully. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Did you know the Bible says in Proverbs 27 verse 5, one of my favorite verses, open rebuke is better than secret love. Open rebuke is better than secret love. And how about this one? Leviticus 19 and verse 17. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. If we're going to be the poor, wise child in church, in community, we must be willing to be instructed, rebuked, reproved, and admonished. I hope you see two things. Number one, the importance of real, genuine community for life, for help, for protection, for safety, for love, all these benefits. And secondly, I hope you see the need and necessity of this even more in the time of danger, devastation, and destruction. The truth of the matter is, folks, we need each other. No man is an island. And I'm afraid in the not too distant future we will understand how much we really need each other. And we must have one faith and one source of authority, the Word of God. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to Thee, we praise Thee, and we give Thee honor and glory. And Lord, we pray that You would make us a real, genuine community of faith, not just a church, Lord, but a community that lives and loves and lifts each other and liberates each other and considers each other to provoke unto love and to good works for Your honor and Your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.
This program was produced by Dominion Ministry. For more information about Pastor Weaver's sermons, you may contact Dominion Ministry by mail at 7400 Abercorn, that's Abercorn Street, Suite 705, PMB 175, Savannah, Georgia 31406, or give us a call at 912-925-0995. You can also visit our website at www.dominionministry.com.